morning. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for the words that we have just sung, and we want to say again, Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for the cross. Lord Jesus, where you went there and you have made peace between us and God, your Father. And through what you have done on the cross, our sins can be removed, forgiven. That as far as the east is from the west, so you have removed our transgressions from us. What a tremendous truth, oh God. And we want to say thank you. And just refresh our hearts again this morning with your love and your grace to us, your mercy, your kindness, the greatness of your forgiveness. We thank you, Lord. And Lord, we thank you for your word. As we would open your word this morning, we do so with just continuing in worship, to worship over your word, focusing our attention on what you say to us by your Holy Spirit. And I ask, Lord, that you would help me, because you know that I need it. And I pray, Father, too, that you would give us ears to hear with and tender hearts to receive the truth of your word and the principles that you have there for us. I pray that you would come and you would meet us where we are this morning. There's many burdens here in this room, many hurts, many concerns, many things weighing heavily on our hearts this morning. And Lord, we just bear those up before you now. And we ask you, Lord, for relief. We ask you for mercy. We ask you for grace. And we ask you, Lord, that in the midst of it all, that you would give us attention to you and what you might say to us this morning. That you would come and meet us where we are, we pray. Lord, we ask you to do this because we believe in what your word says about your grace, your willingness to listen when we speak to you. And so we pray with confidence, and we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning I want to tell you about three great blessings. Three tremendous blessings that when God comes and brings these things to you, when he does these things, well, you'll be blessed. And the good things are going to happen. The catch, though, is this. The catch is that these blessings don't necessarily seem like blessings right away. In fact, you may find that some of these blessings may seem, at least initially, like almost the opposite. One of life's important discoveries is that God's blessings often come to us in disguise. It is true that God gives us good gifts. He does good things in us and around us. But oftentimes, the good things that God is doing we don't immediately recognize them as good things. And they don't feel like blessings, but they actually are. Actually, if you just sort of think through some things, some stories in the Bible, you'll see this actually happens a lot. Think, for example, when the disciples found themselves in a glorified canoe out in the water, and all of a sudden there's a huge storm comes up, there's strong winds, big waves, right? And they think they're going to drown. And this terrifying occasion didn't seem like a blessing, but it turned out to be an unforgettable lesson about the power and authority of Jesus Christ when he stood up and calmed the storm. Or take, for example, the family and friends of Lazarus. You remember Lazarus from John chapter 11? We read about him there, that he got sick and he died. And when Jesus showed up after Lazarus had been in the, he had been in the grave, it was on his fourth day in the grave, and Jesus showed up, it didn't seem like a blessing. It seemed like the Lord was late. It seemed like, I mean, it's nice he came to cry with the family, but it didn't seem like a blessing that he finally showed up. It's too late now. Or was it? No, actually, it turned out to be an occasion in which Jesus demonstrated that he was himself the resurrection of the life when he went to Lazarus's grave and said, Lazarus, come out! It was a blessing in disguise. Or perhaps the ultimate example, think of the cross of Jesus Christ. The death of Jesus Christ surely seemed like anything but a blessing on that terrible day when he was crucified. Cursed is the man who hangs on a tree, the scripture says. But can you name for me a greater blessing than the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, what he accomplished there? You see what I mean? There's many blessings that come to us that are actually in disguise. They don't often seem like it right away, but they truly are. And this was the experience of a man named Gideon. Gideon, we read about him in the Old Testament, in the Scriptures, and I want to show you in the life of Gideon three particular blessings that you may not immediately recognize as blessings. When you experience them in your life, you might not think they're a blessing initially, but they really are. Three great blessings, and I want you to see them. And my aim, my objective, is that you would recognize this morning the goodness of these things, and that you would seek the Lord for them in your life, these blessings in disguise. But do you want to know what they are? Okay, three or four people gave a groaning yes. Do you want to know what they are? Okay, all right. Okay, let's get our Bibles open. We're going to Judges and chapter 6, the book of Judges, chapter 6. And we're going to begin this morning in verse 1 of the book of Judges, the Old Testament book. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. If you start seeing Ruth, Psalms, Revelation, you went way too far. And there's no shame. Use your table of contents. It works wonderfully to find the book of Judges and chapter 6. But I want you to have a Bible open so you can see I'm not making this up. And basically, here's the scene. The story of Judges 6 begins where really all the other stories in the book of Judges begins. If you know the book well, then you know that this story begins with God's people, the nation of Israel, falling back into sin and rebellion. In fact, this is a repeated pattern throughout the book of Judges. Okay, they fall into sin and rebellion. Things go badly for them. God disciplines them. And then they realize we have sinned and they cry out to God for mercy. And God is merciful to them, raises up a warrior to free them from their oppressors. They rejoice. They celebrate, they experience peace, but then they fall back into sin again. They rebel against God, and God disciplines them and sends another enemy nation to come and make life miserable for them. They cry out to God. He raises up a warrior to rescue them, and they're happy, and they celebrate, and then they fall back into sin. It's these cycles of misery throughout the book of Judges, and this is what we land upon when we begin in Judges 6. This time, God raised up the Midianites to discipline his people because they were rebelling against him. And we're going to read here, beginning at the book of Judges, chapter 6 and verse 1. And this is the story here, the beginning of Gideon's story. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And that can't be good. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. Okay, this is 7 long years of misery. Verse 2, and the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. So, they're literally headed for the hills, right? For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come like locusts in number. Think of, you leave a peach out on your picnic table in the summertime, and you come out there, and there's like a gazillion ants all over it, right? You know what I'm talking about? That's the scene. There's just all kinds of them, just tons of them, like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel, notice this verse, and Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. So this is basically, here's what's happening. The Israelites go out to their fields, they plant their crops, they work the land. They're patient, they wait, they're glad when it rains, they're glad for the sunshine, they wait. But when harvest time comes, the Midianites come in. And the Midianites show up, great in number, great in weaponry, great in camel, so they can carry a whole bunch of stuff back home. And the Israelites are overpowered by them. They can't resist them. All they can do is they have to run away and hide. The Midianites come at harvest time and help themselves to whatever they want. They take all their crops and whatever livestock the Israelites have left behind. And, of course, in the ancient world, livestock is money, right? It's cash. It's currency. And so they're taking all their food, they're taking all of their currency, and they do this every year, okay? If it's harvest time, here come the Midianites, for 7 years. it would be sort of like if you, every week you leave the grocery store, you get mugged leaving the grocery store. Every week. Okay? They take your shopping cart and your purse or your wallet every week. How would you be doing? How would you be feeling? How would you be feeling? Bad, okay? Hungry, humiliated, angry, helpless. You can't stop it. This is the Israelites. They're just heading for the hills and standing there and just hoping there's something left when the Midianites leave. And this is happening every year at harvest. And like verse 6 says, Israel was brought very low. The NIV says they were impoverished. Well, of course they were. They took all their food and money. The NLT says they were reduced to starvation. That's a great picture, I think, of what the scene is here. They're tired, they're hungry, they're humiliated. And so what do? Well, they cry out to God. Look at verse 7. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on the account of the Midianites, verse 8 says, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. Now, I mean, this was kind of the Lord, but this is hardly a practical response. Because they don't need a prophet, they need a warrior. Right? They're getting beat up. The bully is taking rounds into them harvest after harvest. They don't need a preacher. They need a puncher to come in here and help them. But God sends them a prophet. It'd be like if your furnace was on the fritz and you made a call and they sent you a professor of modern poetry. Highly knowledgeable to be sure, but hardly helpful in your circumstance. I think that's the situation here. We're getting beat up. We're suffering and God sends them a preacher. Why would God do that? Well, he has his reasons. He says in the middle of verse 8, and he said to them, so this is the prophet, he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. So the Lord's reminding them, hey, remember you were slaves in Egypt? Remember that time in your lifetime? And I rescued you out of there triumphantly and I brought you into this beautiful promised land that I promised you. This is what he's reminding them of. In verse 10 it says, and I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. In other words, you choose to sin, you choose to suffer. You've rebelled against me, and just as I promised you, you want to go worship the other gods of these pagan cultures? You want to ignore me? You want to disobey my commands? Then I will hand you over to your enemies. And that's what's happened. The prophet comes and interprets for them their situation. It says, the reason you're so miserable is because you've walked away from your God. This is what he's telling them here. Now, so this kind of goes from bad to worse, right? They need a warrior to rescue them, and God sends them a prophet. And not only does he send them a prophet, but the prophet delivers them terrible news. And the people are left with bad news in a bad situation. Now, why would God do this? Why would God treat them this way? What is he up to? They want a rescue, but what they get is a rebuke. The reason that God does this is because he knows that what they need is more than a fix for their problem. They need a diagnosis for their disease. He will work to bring them salvation. He will work to be merciful to them. But not before they see that their issues in life, their situation in life, are firstly spiritual. And he wants them to see that. He rebukes them. He gives them a diagnosis of their illness and rebukes them. And it hardly seems like a blessing, right? I mean, this seems like a pretty bad thing. They're suffering and God's telling them why they're suffering and that's it. But actually, it's a blessing in disguise. So it is with you and me. Don't overlook the goodness of God's rebuke in your life and mine. It's a blessing in disguise. That's the first blessing I want you to see is this. It's the blessing of the rebuke of God. The rebuke of God is a blessing in disguise. You say, well, this hardly seems like a blessing at all. If God wanted to bless them, he'd fix their problem. Well, hang on a second. Their problem was not that they were being robbed every year. This is what God is trying to help them to see. Your problem is not that you're poor and humiliated. The problem is the reason you're poor and humiliated. And it's because you've walked away from me. And so God, really, he works a kindness here to rebuke them. And this is the thing that's hard for us to get our minds around sometimes. There are times when what you and I need is not a pat on the back, is not a word of encouragement, is not a word of affirmation, although often we do need those things, but there's many times that we don't. Sometimes instead what we need is to be shown our folly. Sometimes the biggest thing that we need is to be shown our sin. Sometimes what we need, firstly and foremostly, is for us to see that, yeah, there's a problem in my life and the problem's me. And that never seems like a good thing in the moment. But what the Word of God teaches us is that in the long run, it actually is. Hebrews 12 and 11 says this, that for a moment, discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Listen to Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. In other words, don't begrudge it, the Lord's discipline, or be weary of his reproof or his rebuke. For the Lord reproves him whom he... What's the next word? What is it? The Lord reproves him whom he loves. Why does God rebuke us? Why does God convict us about sin? Why does he send preachers and friends who love the Lord to say, do you know what? There's some issues in your life that need to be addressed. Why does he do that? The reason is because he loves us. As a father, the son in whom he delights, so he treats us. Let me ask you this. Where's the parents here in the room? Hands up if you're a parent. Hands up nice and high so I can see you. A good number of you. In fact, I would say a majority of you. Okay? So any parents in the room, have you ever called your kids out? Ever called them out on some issue, something they're doing wrong, some pattern of behavior? Anybody here ever called them out? Ever confronted them? Ever got in their face saying, this is not okay? You mean and insensitive people. Don't you know your kids have feelings? How could you be so hard on them to challenge them like that? Well, why is it? Why is it that you challenge them? Why do you do it? Because you love them. You care for them. And you see patterns of behavior that if you don't change this, you're in for a world of hurt. And so you intervene and you confront and you pray and you plead with God for help and strength to challenge them. Why? Because you love them. And that's what God does with us. He's a good father. He's the best father. And he loves you too much to let you go on and waste your life without confronting you about your sin. You see, what I see here in this text is I see God, before he even moves to relieve them of their pain, he confronts them with a word of rebuke, because that's actually firstly what they need. They need to see the reality. Hey, you keep living like this, it's going to be more and more miserable. You got to stop. You got to see that you need me. You got to see that my way is the wise way, is the best way. Loved ones, you and I, we need to foster a desire. This is strange, but we need to foster a desire for God's rebuke in our lives. We need to be coming under the means by which God does rebuke us. Now, you're already doing that in some way. Sometimes we get that in church, right? You know, a passage of scripture is open, a passage like this one, and we're confronted, we're challenged. That's a means by which God goes about rebuking us. He also sometimes uses his word. One of the reasons we need to be in his word all the time is it's a tool that God uses to rebuke us, to challenge us, to confront us. Many of you here can testify. There's been days you're reading your Bible and you come across a verse of scripture and it just hits you and you just realize the Lord's speaking to me. There is an issue in my life I need to address. There's an attitude that needs to change. There's a habit I need to break free from. With God's help, God uses his word. God, y'all, he also rebukes us indirectly. He can indirectly rebuke us through the counsel or the example of others, and through maybe sort of in between, directly and indirectly, through maybe another confrontation. Somebody confronts you and challenges you. Hey, listen, my message to you this morning is that you and I, we need to seek that and desire that, because it's a blessing. When it's the truth of God's word diagnosing an issue in our life that needs to change, it's a blessing, albeit a blessing in disguise. And that's what Israel was facing here. Now, the amazing thing is that God does not just leave them here. The first blessing I want you to see is the blessing of the rebuke of God. But the second I want you to see is the blessing of the presence of God. And God is going to show up here in a powerful way. And that's where Gideon enters in. When we meet Gideon, he's kind of at rock bottom in his life because he's suffering along with the rest of the Israelites. We find him in a remote place thrashing wheat. In fact, let's look at verse 11 and you'll see what I mean. Judges 6 and 11, it says, "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites." So when you know the story, the background here, this actually makes perfect sense, right? He's trying to stay hidden because what precious little bits of grain that he's been able to get his hands on, he doesn't want the Midianites to see him and come beat him up for his lunch, right? So he's in a remote place. Normally you do this out in a field where the wind could blow away the chaff, but Gideon is there in a hidden place. Normally you use an ox too because it's so much fit, but he's got so little, all he needs is he's just got a stick and he's just there very, very, very meekly, thrashing the wheat or whatever you do with wheat. I shouldn't act like I even know, but anyway. What we have here is a scene where Gideon, he's in rock bottom. Look at verse 12. It says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him." Now, we're going to see that this is the Lord himself. We'll see this in a bit, but that's the angel of the Lord appears to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Now, if you start to snicker here, that'd be understandable because he looks like anything but a mighty man of valor. He's hiding from the Midianites. "And Gideon said to him, 'Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?'" So you see, the wise people around Gideon say, "The Lord led us up out of Egypt." And Gideon is saying, "Well, where is he now? Okay, we're getting demolished here. What's going on?" Well, Gideon, he needed the prophet's message, didn't he? He needed to understand what was going on and why this was happening. "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" Isn't this really neat? So God, he rebukes, he takes him to the woodshed in the first part of the story. But at the same time, while he's rebuking them, he's also working to raise up a deliverer. He heard their prayer and their cry. And even these sinful people who disobeyed him many, many times over, God in his grace and his tender mercy, he's working to save them. This is amazing. And but Gideon does not agree with God's assessment about who should go. Because look at verse 15. "And he said to him, 'Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house.'" What's he saying? How does that sound to you? What do you hear him saying? What's that, sorry? Yeah, send somebody else. It's not me. You must be totally mistaken, okay? Send somebody else. I'm too weak. I can't do this. I'm just thrashing wheat. Leave me alone, please. But he doesn't think he can do it, but the Lord knows different. Verse 16, "And the Lord said to him, 'But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man.'" This is the blessing of the presence of God. The presence of God is a blessing, albeit sometimes a blessing in disguise. We see it again and again in the Bible. When God commissions his people to service, he gives them this assurance, "I will be with you." We read when God called Moses to lead Israel out of Egypt, God said to him, "I will be with you." When Joshua was raised up to lead Israel into the promised land, God told Joshua, the leader of the people, "I will be with you." When Jesus commissioned his disciples to take the gospel, the good news of the cross, into all the world, he said, "Lo, I am with you." When God commissions his people, he gives them this great assurance, "I'll be with you." In other words, "I am here with you. I'm with you in this. And I will exert my power on your behalf to do what I have called you to do." One commentator put it this way. He said, quote, "Basically, God has nothing else or more to offer you. You can go through a lot with that promise. It does not answer your questions about details. It only provides the essential. Nothing about when or how or where or why, only the what, or better, the who. But I will be with you. That is enough. End quote. This is a blessing in disguise, I would say, because we don't see it. And if we're honest, there's oftentimes we doubt it. And if we're really honest, there's oftentimes we dismiss it. Say, well, the Lord is with you. And we say quietly under our breath, out of the earshot of anyone else, well, that's all well and good. But what I really need is money, a cure, a lover, a solution. That's what I really need. Oh, it's great that God is with me, but there's something, I need something more, something else, something better. But actually, in truth, this is why I say it's a blessing in disguise, because the reality is what we fail to see and what we must see is that there is no problem, no challenge, no mission, no ministry, no catastrophe, no heartache, no heartbreak that we can face for which we could ever be given anything better than the presence of God. The assurance that He is with us, because He's the difference maker. He's the difference maker in your crisis. He's the difference maker in your... He's the sustainer. He's the one that will see you through. It's Him. If you have His presence, the Bible teaches us, if you have His presence, you've got everything. You've got it all. The key for Gideon is the key for you and me, that every shortcoming we have, every limitation, every disadvantage, every insecurity is really actually nothing in the face of having the promise of the presence of God. See, when it comes right down to it, the reality, loved one, is that He is with you. He's with you in your marriage. He's with you in your parenting. He's with you in your aging, in your health crises, in your financial pinch. He's with you. He is with you. And that's a huge blessing. In fact, I would say that is possibly the greatest blessing that we could have in the midst of life's trials and troubles. This was God's message to Gideon. Success does not decisively hinge on me and my abilities or my capacities or my strength, but on the presence and power of God. And if He is with you, that is enough. It's a blessing in disguise. The blessing of the presence of God. Before that, the blessing of the rebuke of God. Now, the third blessing is this, and this is a strange one, but it's a blessing. The blessing of the fear of God. The fear of God. Gideon gets this word here from the Lord. The Lord is going to be with him. But now he's thinking, you know, if I'm going to be acting here, I mean, God has commissioned him, called him to ministry. And he's thinking to himself, listen, if I'm going to lead Israel against the Midianites, who have been demolishing us for 7 years, then I better be real sure that this is God talking to me and not last night's tacos. Because, and it is a dilemma sometimes, right? You've had that experience, many of you. Is this the Lord prompting me, or is this just me prompting me? If it's just me prompting me, then I need to go to bed and take an Advil. But if it's the Lord prompting me, then I got to take action. So which is it? And so this is what Gideon's plight here. Look at verse 17. He's going to try to find out here if this is really the Lord. And he said to him, if now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speaks with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring you my present and set it before you. And he said, I will stay until you return. So Gideon, he's looking for some kind of assurance here, right? So look at verse 19. So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. Now remember, there's a virtual famine. A virtual famine going on, right? Because they don't have much food. So he goes in, he scrapes what's left in the cupboard together. And it says, and then he got meat. The meat he put in a basket, and the broth he put in a pot. And he brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. This is astounding. They have hardly any food, and so he's bringing his final resources. And the angel of God, I'm just highlighting this. A lot of people dump all over Gideon and talk about his lack of faith. I actually see him a little bit differently. I think this is a remarkable bold step here, where he is seeking, with great sacrifice, assurance that this is God. I must know that God is with me. So verse 20, and the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them. That's a funny way to serve dinner, but anyway. And he did so, verse 21, and the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And look what happened. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that the angel, that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. So you get a sense here of Gideon's feeling. I mean, he's terrified, isn't he? Absolutely terrified. And this word of peace comes from God. Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. And to this day, it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abizrites. The blessing of the fear of God. This is interesting to me because what Gideon wants is he wants some assurance, some comfort and assurance that God is with me. And what he's given is an overwhelming revelation of God that terrifies him. How is that a good thing? Well, I would say in Gideon's life, it made all the difference. Because what he's going to do is he's going to stand up and he's going to lead God's people. And in fact, he's going to start by confronting his own family. Right? Isn't it the hardest place to minister is at home sometimes, right? And he's going to start it with his own family and then lead the nation. And this is the springboard from which he does this. This thing that we're referring to as the fear of the Lord. If Gideon was going to do anything great for Israel, if he was going to do anything great in God's service, listen, he would have to fear God more than people. And I think that's true for you and me too. If our primary concern in life is what other people think of me, what is so-and-so going to say? What are they going to think about me? If my primary concern in life is what others think of me and how others will respond to me over and against what God thinks of me, then I will be very limited in my capacity to serve the Lord fruitfully. Right? If I'm living my life concerned, if I'm more concerned about how my neighbors are going to respond to me, how my family is going to treat me, how this is going to go down, if I'm afraid, more afraid of people than I am in fear and reverence of God, then I'm going to be limited in my effect. But what God has done here and what he does for you and me is when he comes into our lives, he begins to open our eyes to the reality of who he is. So that we have what we call the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, the Bible says, is the beginning of wisdom. In other words, you're starting to get it in life when you realize that God is God. And under that conviction that God is God, it empowers you to be more concerned about what he thinks than the opinions of others. I'll give you a great example of this. I was watching, this was a couple of years ago, and I was watching a thing on CNN. And one of the journalists on there, I think it was Piers Morgan, I can't remember for sure, I'm pretty sure it was him. He was interviewing Pastor Rick Warren from Saddleback Church in California. And Piers Morgan was going after him about his biblical stand on sexuality. And his stand against same-sex marriage. And he was, you know, challenging him, calling him a bigot and all this stuff and laying this out for him and really pressing on him. And I love, finally, Rick Warren's answer. I thought this was so beautiful and so powerful, so illustrative for us. He said this. He said, you know what? The reality is, at the end of the day, I'm more concerned about what God thinks of me than what you think of me. That is the fear of the Lord. I'm more concerned about what God thinks of me than what you think of me. Now listen, when you and I, if we have a conviction like that, I am more concerned tomorrow with what God thinks of my day tomorrow, my attitude, and how I respond and how I live. I'm more concerned about what he thinks than what other people around me thinks. You will find a new level of power to serve the Lord on the launching pad of that conviction. Now, it doesn't mean that we care nothing of what other people think. Of course, you know, when it comes to being sensitive and gentle and respectful, all that kind of, course, that's part of loving your neighbor, right? We're called to love our neighbor. But loving your neighbor is under the lordship of Christ, under the sovereignty of God, under the rule of God, in the fear of God. And that's what Gideon has found here. If my primary concern is what God is, what if it is with what God thinks of me, with his opinion, then the opinions and the reactions of others will take their proper place. Now, I'd be remiss if I didn't underscore this just one point here, that we talk about the fear of God and how vital that is in the life of a believer, because it frees you up to live for an audience of one. But you got to have peace with God. Otherwise, the fear of God is terrifying. Gideon here is terrified at the thought of the presence of God. My goodness, I have been in the presence of God. And the next thing he thinks is, I'm going to be struck dead. So I'm unholy. I'm a sinner. I've been in the presence of God. And I think that's his thinking. I take that from the text, because the next word of comfort out of the Lord is word of peace. Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. I'd be remiss if I didn't draw to your attention this theme, this important note about peace with God. The Bible says that because of sin in our lives, which we all have, there's the rebuke, the reality is that we all have sin, and that separates us from God. And that actually, because of our sin, it makes the idea of the presence of God actually in reality a terrifying thing. Because to come into the presence of God as a sinner is to come into God's presence for judgment. And he is a holy God. How can I, an unholy person, a sinner, ever stand in his presence? Well, the answer is I can't. Unless somehow, some way, I can find peace with God. Unless peace can be made between me and God. And this is the wonderful good news of the Bible. That just like God raised up a savior, a deliverer for Israel from their temporary problem called Midian, so God, many, many years later, would raise up another savior, a better deliverer, to save you and me, and any who would turn to him from an awful problem called sin. In many ways, people like Gideon in the book of Judges point us to the savior, the great deliverer, Jesus. And it's through him that we can have peace with God. The Bible says that Jesus, in dying on the cross, took God's anger against you and me because of our sin. He took it on himself. So that when we trust in Jesus, when we receive him, God's anger that's rightly directed at you and me because of our rebellion against him, God's anger is spent totally on Jesus. The bullets in the gun of his judgment are emptied on Jesus. So that there is no judgment for you and me. Not only is there no judgment for you and me, we are forgiven. We are actually more than that. We are reconciled to God, the Bible says. You know what the Bible says? It says that Jesus died, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That we can know God, that we can have peace with God. So for you and I, knowing this good news, what we must do is we must respond in faith. The Bible says that we to believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You'll have peace with God when you receive him, when you turn to him, when you trust him, when you acknowledge the truth that, Lord, I hear your rebuke. It's true, I am a sinner. But it's also true, Lord Jesus, that you died for me and that you live, and that because of you, through you, and you alone, I can have my sins forgiven and the promise of a home in heaven. Lord Jesus, I look to you, and I ask you to make peace between me and your Father. And when you do that, when you respond to him in faith in that way, he does. And so, well, the Lord, in a different circumstance and context, says to Gideon, peace be to you. Through Christ, he can also say to you this morning, peace be to you. In fact, there's many of you here this morning who have peace with God. You may not feel it this morning, but you have it. And the Lord would say to you this morning, peace be to you. It's a beautiful thing to have the fear of God when you have peace with God. Because it's not a terrifying thing. It's an empowering thing to free you from the slavery of living under the opinions of others and in the fear of others, and to live under the fear of God. Now, I've given you three things. Now, here's the test. The test is, can you tell me what we just said? Okay, so there's three blessings in disguise. The first one was what? Now, don't get this wrong, or I'll have to start my sermon all over again. The first one was the blessing of what? The rebuke of God. The rebuke of God. When God identifies for me sin in my life that must change. Or when God rebukes me for the first time, the sinfulness of my life that must be surrendered to Christ. Dear Christian, when you are walking with Jesus, God, your Father, will rebuke you because you're his child. Understand the rebuke of God is specific and is authoritative based on his word. It doesn't feel enjoyable at the time, but it's massively good for us. So you did good. So you got one out of one so far. So the blessing of the rebuke of God. The second one was what? The blessing of the presence of God. The presence of God. That God is, the Lord is with me. And I may not see it. I may not feel it sometimes. But it's true. He is with me. He is with us here. And he's with you in your circumstance. The third blessing is the blessing of the fear of God. That conviction that I have that God is God. And what he thinks, what he wants, what he desires is what matters most to me. I think that these things are so essential that I believe what we need to do is we need to ask God for these blessings. To ask God to refresh us of these things. Ask God to give us a hunger for these things. In fact, what I want to do is we're going to do our homework right now. Before we go, before we even get to lunch, we're going to do our homework right now. And our homework is that we're going to pray. We're going to pray specifically about each of these three things. And so I'm just going to invite you to, in a few seconds here, we're going to bow together and I'm going to pray through each of these items. And I'm willing to bet that there's one of these things that especially resonates with you this morning. I need to be reminded about the importance, the blessing of the rebuke of God, because I've just not been listening to what the Lord has been saying. I've been reading my Bible, mailing it in. I got to listen to what the Lord has to say to me. Maybe someone's trying to rebuke you in your life today and you've been resisting it. Maybe you need to hear it. Okay, maybe it's that the presence of the Lord, be reminded of the presence of the Lord, the fear of the Lord. I'm willing to bet that there's one of these blessings that especially resonates with you. So when we get to that, you add your amen to that as we pray through these things. Okay, let's pray together. Father, as we bow together in your presence, we do so with the echo of the sound of your word in our hearts as we think upon somebody we've never met, somebody who lived so long ago, and yet your Holy Spirit has given to us in your word this account, this narrative, to speak to us today. And so, Father, I pray that the truths that have been spoken, that which is from you, would be heard and remembered and would bear fruit. I pray, Father, over this matter of your rebuke. I ask you, Lord, to give myself and my friends here ears to hear your rebuke and tender hearts to receive it. Forgive us, O God, for our arrogance and pride in resisting to being told about our sin. Lord, you rebuke us because you love us. And so, Lord, forgive us for resisting your love. Help us, O God, grant us humility to hear from you the things that are hard to hear but are so good for us to hear. And give us grace, Lord, to respond in repentance and obedience and joy. We think of the blessing of your presence in our lives. What a blessing. We so often overlook. We so often take for granted. We so often dismiss it. And we're the ones who suffer from that, Lord. Lord, forgive us for that. Refresh us today of the reality that you are with us. Your Son, the Lord Jesus, promises that I am with you to the end of the age. Lord, that is authoritative words for us to receive and to bask in this morning. Lord, give us faith to believe that you're with us. Thank you for your promise, Lord. Thank you for your presence. We thank also the blessing of the fear of you. Lord, I thank you for many of us here in the room, Lord, you have awakened us to the fear of you. Lord, we need that. Forgive us, O God, for being so concerned about what other people think about us. Forgive us for being immobilized in that way. I pray, Lord, please, that you would refresh us again this morning with the reality, the truth that you are God. Give to us a holy, sanctified awe and reverence and fear of you, such that we would be motivated to serve you, such that our love with you, for you would be refreshed as we see you. We see your care for us, your presence with us, and your power working through us. Lord, we need this fear of you. Help us to be firstly concerned about what you think and not what others think. Lord, we love you. Thank you for your many, many, many blessings. I pray for your grace that you would grant to us that we would seek these things and delight in your goodness to us. Thank you for Jesus, who makes peace between us and God. And I pray, Lord, that salvation would come, even in this room today, that peace with you would come when one turns and repents of their sin. We thank you, Lord Jesus, and we love you, and we pray in your name. Amen.